First of all, I want to thank the elders for your confidence in me and having me to come back and be here. I promised I wouldn't do this, but today is so special for so many reasons that I can't explain. To be back in the pulpit. Some of you may know, some of you may not know. On June 20th of this year, I retired from full-time preaching after 37 years. Prayed about it, thought about it, and I knew it was time for me to go home. I'm living now in Indiana, where my parents are both still living in nursing homes. My dad has dementia. He's 90 years old if he lives to be to January of next year. My mother is 85, will be 86 next month, and she has some health issues, but not as bad as my father. And my two brothers have been watching over them while I've been gone. It was time for me to step up and do my part. I did from a distance, but that was not good enough. I knew that I needed to be home. And so we made the decision to move back to that area. Two of our four children are there. Three of our seven grandchildren are there. And the only downside is that on June 25th, I went to church and wasn't teaching. I wasn't preaching. And I just felt lost. And I'll be honest with you, I still feel lost. I'm trying to adjust. And having this meeting, for many reasons, is the greatest help to me that I haven't forgot what I did for 37 years and what I love. As many of you know, I spent 13 years here. I have so many memories of my time here. One of the things I could not help as we were going through the service this morning are the young men that participated. Jason, and Jason Reeder, and Ryan. I watched them grow up here. So encouraging to see them take their place, the people that I love that are no longer here, that I had the opportunity to work with when I was here. And some of you, like me, were still here, and I'm grateful that we're still here, but to watch them growing in their faith is very touching to me, and I'm grateful for their love for God and the love of their parents who helped guide them to where they're at today. I also want you to know that it's been one of the happiest times that I had in my 37 years of preaching. I have memories from everywhere I've been. We were in three different places. But the 13 years I spent here were some of the most memorable years of all the years that I preached. It wasn't because my work here was so good, because I'll let you determine that. But you did put up with me for 13 years until I finally gave you a break. But I made many friendships that I still have, that we still have, and they are things that I cherish and I will always cherish. But the most thing that I cherish about being here and see that it's still here is that you love the truth, and that makes you very special to me for many reasons. This week, I'm going to try to edify you and encourage you. This pandemic has been difficult for all of us. And it's been especially difficult for the Lord's church. And I'm going to talk about that this week because I think it's something we need to examine and that we need to deal with. And this afternoon, Lord willing, I'm going to talk about the world is broken. I just want to give you a small insight of something I want you to think about this afternoon. The world is broken doesn't mean that we have to be broken. We have to understand that we live in this world. We have a responsibility in this world. But as I was telling somebody this morning, this world's not my home. This is not where I spend the greatest part of my existence. My existence will be somewhere else. And this world is just a stopping place. It's just a temporary dwelling place. And every day that I see the things that are going around me, I'm not fearful, as some people are. I'm concerned, and rightfully I need to be, but I'm not overwhelmed because I know that the world has always been a difficult place, and it always will be. But one of the reasons that it's a difficult place, and one of the reasons that it's in the shape that it's in, is because they have no relationship with God. And that, I'm afraid to tell you, is not going to get better or to change. So we have to prepare ourselves. And I hope that I can help you do that this week. This morning, I want to conclude what I was talking to you about in Bible class, and that is the importance of this book. For 37 years, I have come to understand and to know that there's a reason why God put the things that he put in this book. There's a reason why he left the instruction that he left. And there are things in this book that are needful and should be desirous of us in order that we would conduct our sojourning here in a way that can bring glory and honor to God, but can also make us effective in being an influence for change and good in a world that is so sorely in need of example and guidance of a different direction. This book can equip you to be able to do that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 2 and 3, Peter wrote, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Everything that you and I need in life, everything that pertains to life here and godliness, our spiritual life, everything we need has been given to us in this book. Every spiritual need is fulfilled in God's word. And it's through knowledge that it will give us the protection that God needs us to have as we live in an uneven world. God didn't leave anything out. This world has always had its problems. But God gave us instruction that would help us not lose our relationship with him or lose our focus on what we should be mindful of and where we are going if we use this book for the good that God gave it to us for. But you know what? You can't use it and it can't benefit you if you don't know it. And if you don't know it, you can't live it. And if you can't live it, you can't be effective. Not in this life, not in leading somebody to Christ, or not in preparing you for the next life. You have to know it. Some people are under the misconception that only the preacher has to know it. And he has to know it so he can tell the rest of us. No, each of us have to know it because each of our souls we are responsible for. I'm responsible for my soul. You're responsible for your soul. And so what you need in order to protect your soul and to prepare your soul for your eternal abode, either heaven or hell, and we'll talk about that tomorrow night, that's up to you. That's up to me. But God has given us the thing that we need in order to accomplish that. And he's made many promises to us. And he will keep those promises. by which you have been given exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is the world through lust. We who are God's people, we got out of the bondage to sin. We got out of the trap. We got out of the destruction, the decay, the corruption that is in sin and in the world. We escaped it. And God gave us the remedy to escape it. And then he gave us the promise of how we can obtain better things if we will keep this word. This word is a protection mechanism in order to protect you from the things that seek to destroy you. And make no mistake about it, the devil wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy the church. He wants to destroy every good thing in your life. And he's going to do everything he can to derail you from ever achieving your spiritual goal of getting to heaven. And one of the things that he's used is this pandemic. He's using anything at his means that can cause dissension, that can cause division, that can pit people against one another in order to destroy them from ever being with God. Make no mistake about it, friend, the devil's good at what he does. And he's tenacious. And he's ever on the prowl, as 1 Peter 5, verse 8 tells us. And he's going to use every avenue that we can give to him in order to seek to destroy us. But God's promise is, they're sure. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, brethren, we live in a society of biblical illiteracy. But you know what? We have a degree of biblical illiteracy even among us. What does it mean to rightly divide the word of God? What does that mean? Well, that means that you know there's an Old Testament and there's a New Testament. I know these young children sitting right up here, I know they know that because I know they're taught in that in Bible class. And you know what? You do need to know that. But is that all it means to rightly divide the word of truth? No. Rightly dividing the word of truth is rightly dividing it in how you use it. You've got to use it correctly. I learned a long time ago there's jobs that you can't do with a screwdriver because it wasn't designed to do with a screwdriver. Because it was designed to use a different type of tool. And so to rightly divide the word of God is to use it accurately, to use it rightly, and to not pervert it. You know, I know that John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I know God's word said that, but that didn't mean that it only takes faith. That's not rightly dividing it because that's not all it means. There's other passages in the Bible that deal with salvation. It's not all contained in John 3:16. You're not rightly dividing it. And so you just can't pick and choose the ones you like and the ones that you don't and leave the ones out that you don't like and accept the ones that you do. That's something that you and I, if we're going to rightly divide the word, then we're going to have to know it in order to rightly divide it. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they increase to more ungodliness, and their message was spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. I begged my brethren in Kentucky when I was preaching during this pandemic, stay off social media. Get out of these discussions that are wrangling, that are doing nothing but causing division and making us look terrible. People have their convictions about this pandemic. Argue with them is not going to change it. It's not going to do nothing but divide us further. It's not going to do nothing but cause us to look as if that's more important than what we're doing about God. Brethren, there's no profit in it. There's nothing good. I'm not going to convince somebody to do something that they've already convinced themselves that they're not going to do. And no argument I offer is going to change it. I'm going to respect people's personal choice. That's their business. They're going to have to stand before God. I'm going to have to stand before God. The Bible says that each of us stand before God to give an account of the things that we've done in the body, whether it's good or whether it's bad. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, every Christian is going to answer to God how they handled this pandemic. Every one of us. And I'm going to let people make their choice. You know why? Because they're free moral agents. God made us that way. We're not free moral agents because we're Americans. We're free moral agents because God created us that way, with free will. And so we need to not get in discussions that have no profit or no gain or nothing that's going to further the cause of Christ. Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, that they overthrow the faith of some. Last couple years ago, I had the opportunity to talk to somebody who believed in the AD 70 theory. If you don't know what that is, that's the theory that's in the Lord's church, that the resurrection is past, that the judgment passed. All of that already took place in AD 70. When Jerusalem was discovered, the Lord came the second time, the world was judged, and they had the final resurrection. Oh, really? What about us? What about you? What about me? You see, they've taken, and you know why this doctrine ever took hold? Because people don't understand their Bible. They don't understand biblical prophecy. They've taken biblical prophecy in the books of Daniel, Zechariah, and in Revelation, and they turned it upside down. They've turned this thing and they've made a new glossary. They've made new definitions. They've made new meanings of words. And they've hoodwinked people because they're ignorant. They haven't studied their Bible. They haven't learned to rightly divide the word. Let me give you an example. When I first moved to Harrodsburg, Kentucky, I did a little reading about the area that I was living in. And premillennial doctrine in the 40s had made an inroad into the Lord's church. And they were making inroads, and it was a thing that was hotly debated. There was a preacher named Foy Wallace that did a lot of debates among brethren about this premillennial theory. And they had a big college, and they had a big, and they were very successful around Louisville. You know, Louisville, where I preach, is only about 85 miles from where I was preaching in Harrodsburg. So when I moved there in September of 2010, when I left here, they wanted me to start a class. The first Wednesday I was there, I moved there on a Wednesday, and they wanted me to start a new study on that Wednesday. And I said, well, what are you studying? What have you been studying? Well, we've been studying Acts. We've been studying, you know, we studied John. And I said, have you ever studied Daniel? They said, we've never studied Daniel. I'm amazed. How could you never study Daniel being 85 miles away from a place that was a hotbed for premillennialism? So we studied Daniel. And we studied it for a year. They had no understanding of the biblical background in the book of Daniel. And if you don't have any understanding of biblical background and Bible prophecy and the way that terminology is used in the Old Testament, and you don't have any understanding of Greek history, just a little, when you get to chapters 9 through 11, you're going to have great difficulty. So I painfully did that very slowly in order to build their understanding of how prophecy is used and how, you know, the book of Daniel doesn't go anywhere beyond the time of Rome, except when it talks about the church in Acts chapter 2, and that was built in the days of Rome. But, you know, we got people that talk about China and U.S. and the U.S. and talk about Israel, and it's not in there. It's not in there. And so when they were in that mold, when we got done with that, we went into Revelation. You know what? Those are things that we need to understand. If you people that have stepped in premillennialism and people that have stepped in misunderstanding about the rapture and things, you're going to have to understand the Old Testament to be able to reach those folks. You're going to have to understand where they're coming from. And if you don't understand, you're not going to be able to lead them to where they need to go. We need to understand the Old Testament. It has a value in making the New Testament easier to understand and more valuable to us. You know why? Because, well, you must continue in the things which you have learned and be assured of knowing from whom you have learned them, that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You need to start at an early age. And I commend you parents who have your children here. This is where they need to be. You know, people have asked me over the years, does it bother me when a baby cries? Does it bother me when people got to get up? And you know what? That has never bothered me in 37 years. Because, you know, I'd rather be bothered. I'd rather be bothered because you need to train them in that they need to be with God's people. That's an important thing. Why would I be inconvenienced? Because I feel more sorry for you than I do for me. It's not an inconvenience for me. I know it's work for you. I've been there. I've done that. I know what it is. But you see, that's what needs to be done in order to instill in things. You know what? There's things that I do today that have nothing to do because I'm a preacher. They have everything to do with the way I was raised. I was raised from a very young age that nothing came before God. I loved to play baseball. And I played Little League when I was in my early 10, 9, 10, 11, 12, up to 13. And they always had games on Wednesday nights. They had them on Wednesday night. I had them every Wednesday night. But, you know, every Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, my mom or my dad would be at the gate with the car running to pull me out of a game, me and my brother. I played second base. He played first base. And we told the coach, he'll be here for the first half of the game, but at 7 o'clock, they got to go. And I used to sit in the back seat. I said, Mom, God will understand. The game's tied. We could finally win a game, and I'm going to miss it. And I didn't like it. I did not like it. But to this day, when the doors of that building are open, I'm going to be in them. And it has nothing to do with being a preacher. It has to do with understanding what's important. I'll give you one other example. My daughter in Indiana, our daughter Jessica, my granddaughter plays volleyball. She's very good. And I'm being biased. She's 6'1" almost. I mean, that's helpful when you're tall. But she's very good. And they're having senior night on Wednesday night. And she sends me a text. She says, I want you and Rita to be there because it's senior night. So I sent her a text back and said, I'd like to be there. I want to be there. And then we've gone to watch her games, and we go when we can. We go to watch her games. And I said, but I can't do it because it conflicts with Bible study. She says, Dad, it's one Bible study. You see, this was never a problem when I was in Kentucky. But now I'm not in Kentucky. Now I'm home in Indiana. And one of the reasons I went home is to spend more time with our grandchildren. But that doesn't change my responsibility to God. And I said, Jessica, I know you don't understand. She was mad at me for a day or so. And she calls me and then she texts me one day and says, I love you, Dad. I know what you're trying to do. You see, I'm not just trying to teach my daughter. I already have my time to do that. I'm trying to teach my granddaughter because I love her too. You see, brethren, There's things that we're going to have to do that it's hard because they don't understand. But there's reasons why my mom and dad pulled me out of that ball game. There's things that they wanted me to be able to understand. And that's the reason I'm here. And that's the reason I do what I do. It's because they showed me there were things that were more important. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, say, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. You know, every good thing that you can do for God is contained in that book. If it ain't in the book, then it didn't come from God. And if it's not in the book, then it's not a good work. And everything you need in order to get to heaven is in this book. Every information that you need in order to gain heaven as your eternal home is in this book. And God left nothing out. And you know what? Every teaching came from the mind of God. You know, I've talked to people who are unbelievers who say, well, God talks to me, then I'll obey. So here, open this. God's talking to you. This is God's communication with us. Are you listening? Are we listening to what God says? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, I have a thing I've started 20 years ago where I read the Bible through every year. Yeah, I have a schedule and I read it in different ways all through the year. And I read it in different ways. And I've always learned something. Every year I learn something that I overlook. And I get to the part with the genealogies. And Sister Rex will appreciate this. I try to pronounce these names. And I'm thinking in my mind when I was young, I think, why didn't they call them Rob and Jim and Peter? You know, things that would be easy. But you know what I finally started doing? I got me a tape of this Alan Scoresby that read, and he reads everything perfectly. And he reads these words, and I just kept playing and playing. And I learned to pronounce some of those words finally by just listening to them over and over and over again. But you know those genealogies, I thought, you know what? What purpose do they serve? They give you time. You can add up those names and the times, and you can find Bible times. You can figure out chronologically when things happened. And you can do that by the genealogies. You see, they have a purpose. There's a reason they're in there. God's word has purpose, all of it, and we have to believe that. Now, the challenge of understanding and applying God's word is to understand, and this is, we're going to try to bring this to a close, God has dealt men with differently. You know, man is man. He's never changed. He's still the same. But man, God has dealt with men differently in different dispensation due to man's particular need at a particular time. Now, what do I mean by that? The patriarchal age. You know, there's three dispensations in the Bible. There's a patriarchal age. That began at creation and lasted until the giving of the law of Moses in Exodus chapter 20. And then in Exodus chapter 20, when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, that began the Mosaical age. And what we refer to as the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant. And it lasted all the way until Jesus died upon the cross, because Colossians 2:14 says the law was nailed to the cross. And so the first 1,656 years before the flood was in the patriarchal, and then there was some hundreds of years after that. So the patriarchal part lasted about 2,500 years. Mosaic lasted about 1,500 years. And the Christian age that we live in now, that's lasted about 2,000 plus and still counting. And so there's only three dispensations of time. But you know, in the Bible, it refers to the Christian dispensation as the last days. What's the significance of that? Last days. You know what that means? That means there's no more dispensation past the Christian age. Now, if that's true, what about premillennialism? What about the heaven on earth? What about the thousand-year reign? Wouldn't that be a different dispensation? That'd be a different dispensation than these three. Then if there's another dispensation, then these wouldn't be the last days, would they? That'd be an incorrect statement, wouldn't it? God doesn't lie. Not an incorrect statement, because there is no thousand-year reign. There is no premillennial state. There's no utopia on earth. That's a false teaching. We serve the same God. We have the same nature. We have the same basic desires and needs. How much different are we than Adam and Eve? We're not different. We're just like Adam and Eve. We're just like all men and women who've ever lived upon the earth. We have the same nature. We have the same desire. We serve the very same God that created the world in 6 days. It's the same God. He's not somebody to change. He's the same God. So all those things are the same. So there are certain principles. I want you to look at this chart. It's one of the best charts I've ever made because it's so simple. It's simple. How can you miss this? There are certain principles that are the same. Salvation is by grace through faith. All you got to do is read the book of Ephesians. All you got to do is read it. Grace is obtained through faith. It's not a free ride. It's not God does everything and you get the benefit. It's obtained by faith. That's how you get it. That's how you receive it. That's how you're recipient of it. Worship. You got to worship in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 24. It's important how you worship. We don't make worship that suits us. We make worship that pleases God. Who are we here to worship? Who do we come together to pay respect to? Who do we come together to show our adoration and our love to? Who are we here to please? I'm not here to please you. You're not here to please me. We're here to please God. And does God tell us how he wants to be worshiped? Yes. Do you think an infinite God with infinite wisdom who wants man to worship him, created man who has the only one created to have fellowship with God, do you think God forgot how to tell us how to do it? He desires it. He created us to have fellowship with him, and then he forgot to tell us how to do it. No, he didn't tell us forget. Service, humility, and sincerity. I appreciate what Ryan said when he talked about washing the disciples' feet. It had nothing to do with foot washing. That had nothing to do with that. It had everything to do with humility. It had everything to do with service. If you remember in that example, Peter said, well, you're not going to wash my feet. And the Lord said, if you don't let me do this, you have no part in my ministry. Man, can you imagine Peter? Whoa, what do you mean I don't have? He said, you can wash my whole body. He said, what I have done to you, you don't understand now. But you will. And you know what he told them? And here's what I'm going to tell you. If you don't have a servant's heart, you're never going to get to heaven. Now you forget that, you can forget everything I've said this morning. But if you don't have a servant's heart, if I don't have a servant's heart, I will never obtain the humility that I need to get to heaven. One of the things that I appreciated about my late brother, Harold Smith, I remember something he said. He said it, I could just see it in my mind. He said, when we leave here, let us remember that we leave to serve. He was absolutely right. That's why we were put here. To humbly serve God and our fellow man. That's why we're here. And that's been true from the day of Adam until the day that this world stopped spinning. That's why we're here. That hasn't changed. And in relations, righteousness and love. We have to practice righteousness. And to practice righteousness, you have to have love. We don't, you know what? I do things, I have to do things. It's important why I do things. You know, it's important to do the right thing, but you got to do it for the right reason. You know, we just partook of the emblems, the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. But you know that's important. But you know what's more important? Where your mind was when you did that. If you were thinking about dinner, If you were thinking about other things or what you had to do next week, if your mind wasn't focused on the Lord's Supper, that didn't mean anything to God. That was rejected by God. You know what? I don't know that. Brian doesn't know that. Nobody knows that. They know it for Brian. They know it for Ryan. I know it for me. But you see, it matters to God where your mind's at. God judges that. That's one of the things that bothered me about this pandemic. People are sitting in the place of God, judging what a person does or doesn't do because it doesn't agree with what they think. We're not God. I don't know what's in a person's mind. I don't know what's in a person's heart. You know, that's why God's the judge. That's why he determines that. You know, but this relation that we have with God is beneficial only if we're righteous, and we can only be righteous if we follow his word. But it must be done out of love. You know what people say? Well, you just serve God because you're afraid of him. Right down to my socks. And you know why? Because he can send me to the devil's hell. You better have a dose of fear in you. God doesn't make idle threats, folks. But I don't serve God just out of fear. I serve God out of love because of what God has given me and what God continues to give me. Any good thing that I've ever done in my life is not because of me. It's because of the love of God. The greatest blessing in my life, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, I don't deserve any of it. I didn't deserve a bit of it. God graciously gave them to me. If God did that for me, how could I put anything ahead of God? How could you do it? Can't. You see, we've changed, but we really haven't changed. What we need is the same. In the last chart this morning, I want you to look at this chart. Some of you may remember this chart because I've used it here in days past. Here is a basic lesson in closing this morning that I want all of us to remember. The unbelieving and disobedient will be condemned because of how they fit into this chart. God speaks. Man believes, man disobeys, God saves, or God condemns. Let me give you four examples in closing this morning. Adam and Eve. God spoke. Adam and Eve, you can eat of all the trees that are in the garden. You may freely eat of them. But the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. God spoke. Now, did man believe? Remember the serpent in Genesis 3? Remember he came to Eve? Says God said that you could eat of all the trees of God. The devil already knew what God said. You ever wonder why, how the devil already knew what God said? And what did Eve say? What did Eve tell the serpent? Well, God said we could eat of all the trees of the garden except that tree in the midst of the garden, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said we can't eat of that tree because if we do, we'll die. Now, people have asked me, you think Eve knew what it meant to die? Probably not. But she knew God said that would happen. You know why she knew? Because she verbatim told Satan exactly what God had told her. But what did she do? She disobeyed. She yielded to temptation, and she ate of the tree. What happened? You remember what I just read? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What happened to Adam and Eve that day? They were cast from the Garden of Eden, out of the presence of God, out of the Garden of Eden, and they were separated from God. They died spiritually that day. God spoke. Man didn't believe. He disobeyed. He paid the price. That was the first man and woman that ever lived on the earth. Now, how's it changed? Now, let us move down to the antediluvian world, and that's the days of the flood. God looked down upon the world and said their heart was evil continually. Man's heart was evil continually. And he told Noah, it has repented me that I've made man. I'm going to destroy man off the face of the earth. But Genesis 6:8 said that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in Genesis 6:13, he gave Noah instructions how to build the ark. And in verse 22, after those instructions, it said, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded, so did he. God spoke. Noah believed. Noah obeyed. Noah was saved. You see how that worked? He heard God. He believed God. He obeyed God. And he was saved. Just the opposite of what Adam and Eve did. And then we get to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, their sin had come up before God, a grievous sin, and God had determined that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham begged for Lot. And Lot was told to get out. The angels that were sent to him said to get out, get to the city, take your family, because God's going to destroy this place. And he said that when you leave, don't look back. Told him not to look back. Did Lot's family believe? The son-in-law, they thought it was a joke. They stayed. The daughters, his wife and him, they leave, and they run into the mountains. And God rains fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot's wife looks back, and she turns into a pillar of salt. What did God say? God says, flee. Don't look back. She didn't believe. She disobeyed. God punished her. See, it hadn't changed. And then what about Israel? God said, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a home. I'm going to free you from bondage. And that home's going to be yours. You're going to have things. You're going to have trees that you didn't plant. You're going to have olive trees that you didn't do. You're going to have wine of grapes that you didn't grow. You're going to have houses you didn't build. But if you forget about me, if you go into idolatry, if you forsake my law, if you forsake my covenant, then I will take you off this good land. I will give it back to those that I took it from, and I will destroy you. Isn't that what he said? Read the book of Deuteronomy. He told them that before they took one inch of the promised land. They took the promised land in Joshua. They had the period of conquest. They took the land. It was divided between the tribes. Each one got their inheritance. The Levites were chosen to be God's keepers of the tabernacle and the spiritual service. But what happened? They didn't believe God. They thought because they were God's children that they had a special relationship with God, that he would overlook what they did. Oh, but he didn't overlook what they did. And over a period of time, they became disobedient. They went into idolatry. They forsook his law. They became more evil than the people that God drove them out. They became more evil than the people God sent them to drive out. How could that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. They didn't believe God. What happened? What happened in books like Jeremiah and Hosea and Habakkuk? What happened? God had enough. God destroyed them, took them off the land, put them in Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C. 135 years later, put them in Babylonian captivity. He destroyed them. He took the land away from them. And yes, he let them come back, but it never was like it was before. Why? They didn't believe. Now, let's look at us as we offer the invitation. God's told us, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what God says. John 14, 15. My commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5, verse 3. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. That's what God says. The question is, do you believe it? If you believe it, what's the proof that you believe it? The proof is that you obey. You remember what Jesus said in John 8:24? Except you believe that I'm He, you will die in your sin. You see, you have to believe. Faith's important. But you see, faith is based upon me believing what God said. But you know what the hardest command that God ever gave man is? It's not faith. Hardest command is repentance. You know why? Because it means you got to say that W word. You got to admit you're wrong. You got to admit that you're a sinner. And you've got to acknowledge that you are in sin and have no way of saving yourself. I don't care how good a person you are. I don't care how much you think you love God. I don't care how good a moral person you think you are. Romans 3:23 says we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Question is, do you believe it? And you have to repent of your sin. What is repentance? It's a change of mind that begins here and results in a change of action, conduct. I'm going in the wrong direction. I'm going to go in a different direction. That's repentance. I'm going to cease doing this because it's wrong, and I'm going to begin doing this, which is the action that is right. And then you have to confess His name before man. And we make a great mistake about confession. We think it's like you just come up here, the preacher says, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Said, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. And you know, that is a confession. But you know, it's not just a confession you do one time. That confession, you're supposed to live the rest of your life. You know what you confess when you confess Jesus as Christ? He's Lord and Master. You're the servant. You're going to do what the Master says. That's what you confess to do. That's what I confess to do. I confess that He's going to be my Master. I'm going to be His servant. I'm going to do what He says. And I'm to mirror that confession for the rest of my life. I'm to let Him be Lord and me to be His servant. And the last thing you have to do is to submit to the watery grave of baptism. Not a tradition, not a ritual, not some power in the water. No power in that water. It's like the water you can turn on your faucet at home. The power is an obedience to what God says it does. And what God said it does is come in contact with the only thing that can take away your sin. And that's the blood of Christ. Romans 4. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. Now here's the deal. God spoke. Do you believe? It's up to you. If you don't, you can walk out of these doors and you can reject what God says and you go on your merry way. That's your right. But you know what? God means what He says. And He said in His word that He's coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. But there's a second group. Now, this second group refers to us who are God's children. You know who that second group is? Those that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You mean I got to continue obeying the God? Yes. Be thou faithful unto death, and thou wilt receive a crown of life. Revelation 2, verse 10. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. God speaks. Do you believe? Will you obey? Whether you're saved or lost determines how you answer this question. Nobody can answer it for you. You must answer it for yourself. And we pray that you will answer it in the affirmative. God speaks. I believe. I'll obey. Because I know that then God will save me. That's what the manual says. Do you believe it? Will you accept it? As together we stand and as we sing.